Today, in the first of two psalms about David's most famous failures, three questions about us and God.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
As you can tell, this is a scripture show. We're on our way through the book of Psalms, and I'm not covering every one of them in an episode, but I am covering them in my own exposition of the passages, sometimes in churches and otherwise, and I've gotten to Psalm 50, and it struck me as I was reading it, especially in the superscript, which mentions the name Asaph, how this was connected to the Ark's return to Jerusalem, and to the place where they could then worship in Jerusalem, God's presence being in Jerusalem again, and obviously not in the temple. This is in David's day, so not in the temple yet, but in a tabernacle, in a tent that he set up so that the people would have a place to keep the ark, just like the tabernacle, if it's not the tabernacle itself. And so, or the original tabernacle itself, I don't know. I couldn't tell by reading the text. But either way, it comes back to those events, which then just propels you into this reading of what's going on in First Chronicles in the context of David's reign, obviously, and this psalm. And it becomes fairly clear what's happening. So I want to share that with you in the sense of asking three questions, which I think this psalm forces us to resolve. It forces us to address the content of them. So and the first one is simply something that we get wrong about God, and it leads to some catastrophic misunderstandings on the part of Israel and the way they treat God and the way they treat the ark as well. So as we approach the psalm, we'll take it that way. There are three verses, so to speak, the superscript and then the first two verses that sort of introduce the idea of what's going on, of how we should understand this Psalm of Asaph, which is designated as that, a Psalm of Asaph. Up to this point, we've had Psalms of David and Psalms by Korah. We haven't paid much attention to Asaph. And he is distinct. I'll mention him in just a moment. I'll read about him in just a moment from First Chronicles. But the most important thing to note about it, about this, and I'll give it away. I mean, I'll give it away ahead of time. The answer to this question, what makes us wrong about God, is that he is a judge and not a talisman. And we treat him more like a talisman. Now I'll explain why I'm saying that in just a moment. But because this is called a Psalm of Asaph, we draw our attention to when the ark comes into Jerusalem and the people begin to worship there, and Asaph becomes one of the chief musicians, one of the chief singers that obviously produces these psalms and also performs them for the people or with the congregation as they're worshiping. And so the idea behind this psalm, and it's distinctive in this way, is that it's not a coronation. Like other psalms we've read and looked through are this crowning moment and an opportunity for the people to celebrate the arrival of their God. And you'll know, as with the ark coming to Jerusalem, that Israel does a lot of that. But in some ways, they're making a mistake when they do that. They're celebrating as if now we're going to win all the time again because the ark is here. And again, that becomes very relevant in a moment when you think about why the ark is being returned to Jerusalem and the people of Israel. But in their celebration, what is different this time in the way this psalm is written is that instead of simply the people coronating their mighty king and putting him on the throne, they come to recognize who this mighty one is who is coming to live among them. And so verse 1, here's how the psalm begins in this portion. The mighty one, God, Yahweh, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun all the way to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Those declarations, not the sound of a coronation, oh, we now lift up our crown on this magnificent, and we just saw a coronation in England. It's not that. Instead, this time, it is the king speaking from his throne and making it clear that he's acting in judgment on those who are under his rule. And so he speaks and he summons the earth from the rising of the sun from the east to its setting in the west. And he does all of this from Jerusalem, where his throne is, but he's doing it for the whole earth. I summon you to account now. So the declaration is of him being the judge. And so what I need to remind you of in this context, because Asaph is writing this in particular, is the ark and the story that we've heard about the ark to this point. Not all the way back to its origins, to when it was created, but when it was captured, you'll remember. And so, you know, the Israelites had been losing these battles to the Philistines, and they are discouraged, and so they say, well, we'll get the ark. And you hear why I'm using the word talisman today. We'll get the ark, and we'll bring it to the battle with us, and then they won't be able to defeat us. And even the Philistines think in this way. Oh, man, that, you know, what is this roaring shout in the camp of Israel? And, oh, they've brought a god into their midst. They think of the ark as an idol, the same way Israel is using the ark as some kind of idol. And so they're intimidated, but they say, oh, well, we still have to go fight, so let's just try like men to win this battle anyway. And they do. They win, and they capture the ark. And they think to themselves, oh, now we'll have the favor of the god we just defeated in a battle we were terrified to wage. You would think people would have more sense, but we don't. And so just like them, we would do the same kind of thing. But anyway, so Israel loses the ark. The Philistines take the ark. They think, oh, we'll be blessed because we have this ark now. And they put it in their city. And it ends up that in their cities, they get nothing but curses. And you finally end up with all these curses on Beth Shemesh. And you know the story of the mice and I use the King James word, emerods, you know, and you understand how that translates from tumors. It's a very particular tumor, but that's not what's meant. It's just a tumor. So they get all these tumors. They have a plague. It is a curse on them, and they just wanted to go back to Israel. Let's give this God back to its people. We don't need this here anymore. Remember, they put it on the cart, and the oxen are carrying it off to Israel, and they hope that it'll go straight and take it to Kirjath-Jearim, where it takes it. And I said that wrong. It goes to Beth Shemesh first in Israel. And when it goes to Beth Shemesh from all these cursed cities, Akron and Gath and the other three cities in Philistia where they have all the curses, when it goes to Beth Shemesh, it stays there and the people think, oh, the ark has returned. We'll all be blessed. But they look at it and it's sort of an Indiana Jones type moment in Beth Shemesh. And they experience curses, and their people are dying. And, oh, we can't have the ark here. Well, let's send it to Kirjath-Jearim. And they send it to Kirjath-Jearim. And there, the people treat it with respect. And they anoint someone who's going to make sure and take care of it and keep it protected from everybody else's gaze and all that kind of stuff. And for 20 years, it stays at Kirjath-Jearim. And they are blessed. And finally, when David becomes king, he says, we've waited too long to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Let's bring it back. I mean, the men of Kirjath-Jearim are being blessed. We might as well just bring it on back. And so he makes a first attempt to get it back to Jerusalem, but he does it wrong. Remember, they put it on an ox cart in the same kind of way, and the ox stumbles, and Uzzah reaches up to fix the ark, and he's killed by it. And just think, this is so relevant to the import of Psalm 50 today. They're taking this artifact that they believe is going to bless them, and they are cursed because of its presence and their violation of something about it. They're being cursed by the thing they thought was going to bless them. They're being judged in some way because this thing is present with them. And so David makes the first attempt and it doesn't work out. And then you'll remember they put it in a certain place and that place is blessed. And so now everything looks like it's good again. And so David makes a second attempt to get the ark back to Jerusalem. And in 1 Chronicles 15, it describes it this way. David built houses for himself in the city of David. And he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites, learned their lesson from Uzzah, may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. I'm reading this section of the scripture for this point. When you go down a few verses to verse 16, it says, "And David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers, who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brothers," this means cohorts, "Asaph, the son of Berechiah." This is the author of our psalm that we're talking about right here. And what verses 1 and 2 sort of force us to do is recognize the difference between using the ark as a sign of Israel's power. Whoa, look how mighty we are. We have God in our midst. We can do what we want. And realizing that that's not what the ark represents. What the ark represents is God's authority over Israel, over the earth, indeed, from Jerusalem. Hence the words, God summons the earth from the perfection of beauty, from Zion. And so it means a completely different meaning. So we have we are the favorites of this God, and we have his favor, and we're going to be fine. It's a completely different impact when you say, we've brought an ark into our midst that reminds us that the judge of the earth lives here with us. There's a different meaning entirely to that. And Psalm 50 is structured entirely around that concept, that God, the judge, is reigning out of Zion. And so in the next four verses, in verses 3 through 6, it's still part of this first section where we're grasping who God is. The God that is among us, is he just an idol we use to get what we want? Or in verse 3, our God comes. Here he comes. But he does not keep silence. Before him, there is a devouring fire, and around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth. The imagery of this is particularly important for what I'm about to read. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge. Now it doesn't say the earth in verse 4. That he may judge his people. This is who he begins to judge. And so a few chapters after what we were reading in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, as the ark comes back into Israel, just a few chapters after that, in chapter 21, David has decided he wants to have a census, and he calls for a count. And after he calls for the count, you know, his own people don't want to do it, and they do it half-heartedly. But then they start to experience some curses. Something's wrong, and David realizes there's something wrong. And so he says to Gad, well, let's pray for God's favor. I mean, let's go get some favor of some kind. And Gad says, I don't think you understand what you're asking for. So Gad comes to David and says to him, thus says the Lord, and he announces on him, you're going to be cursed. Some terrible things are going to happen. And so Gad comes to David and says, thus says the Lord, choose what you will. Either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Pestilence in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So, you know, David is saying, oh, we need God's favor. We need God's help. And Gad reminds him, well, you mean the Lord who is the judge? He is going to judge you because what you've done is wrong. And so David says to Gad, I'm in a great distress. Let me fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Don't let me fall into the hand of the man, into the hand of man. And how does it describe God, the judge, into whose hand David wants to fall? So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, and where is it? And this is, remember, God is calling to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And so it says, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity, and he said to the angel who was working the destruction, it is enough now, stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, or Araunah, the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. You'll remember that description that's given in the story of David after his repentance from the census that he had taken. This seeing God as the judge and David being brought to humility when he recognizes it is what finally ends that act, that particular act of judgment on him after he had taken that census. In the final two verses of this section, verses 5 and 6, he says, it says, Asaph says, gather to me, says the Lord, you know, this is what God is pronouncing, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice for this declaration, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. The idea is these people have made a covenant with God, and so they think to themselves, oh, now we've got a rabbit's foot. You know, we've got someone to bring favor on us no matter what we're doing. What they don't understand is they made a covenant with a judge, the judge of the earth, who now lives in their midst and has a different standard held up for them. And this is just the first part of the psalm. We're not done. It's not all like, it's not all negative. Don't take it that way. But at this point, we are supposed to recognize that what we do to trivialize God into someone who gives us the stuff we want is also negating the reality of a primary aspect of our relationship with him, that he is our judge, that he's the one who sets the standard for the things that we're supposed to live out and do. So the first part of this psalm is begging for us to grasp that Yahweh is a judge, not a talisman, not some fortune that we come to, fortune cookie, that we come to and break open and say, oh, are you going to give me what I want today or not today? It's not like that. God has established the way of the earth. And then he has centered himself in his people to say, now the earth will be able to understand who I am. That's who we're supposed to be. Okay, so we start out, Yahweh's a judge, not a talisman. Second question, I said there'd be three questions. The second question is, what is it that makes us God's special people to begin with? And I do say us. I don't follow replacement theology. If you keep up with theology terms, you'll know what I mean by that. We don't take Israel's place in that sense. But in the same way that we talk about Israel as God's people in the Old Testament, we use exactly the same language about God's people in the New Testament who have a covenant with him through Christ, right? So when I say what makes us God's people, I don't mean because we have become the new Israel, but I do mean in the same sense that Israel is God's people and he talks about them as the center of his covenant in the same way he talks about us in the New Testament. So it is a question for us. What makes us God's people? And in this psalm, what happens is we are thinking to ourselves, oh, well, we're God's people because, you know, we are superior. We have an advantage over others. I mean, those barbarians, they don't even know which holidays to celebrate, for crying out loud. That's how we think about other people, and we think of ourselves as superior because we behave in such a superior fashion or because there's something better about us that began. And so let me read this to you, starting in verse 7, so you can see this is not what makes us God's people. So the question we have to answer in this is, what is it that makes us God's people? So we can try like them to say, oh, it's the sacrifices we offer. It's the rituals that we keep. It's the liturgy that we follow. Here's what he says to that. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Now you see why I'm asking the question I'm asking. Because he's saying, let me address your thoughts about who you are. because I am your God. That doesn't mean we possess him and he's our talisman now. We understand as a judge, he lives in our midst and we belong to him. We're his people. So when he says, I am God, your God, he's saying, you're my people. And yet you don't understand what makes you my people. So he says in verse 8, not for this reason, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. As if you didn't bring me sacrifices, well, then you couldn't be my people anymore. It's not your sacrifices. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. And not only that, they're bringing sacrifices. And the sacrifices still aren't enough to make them God's people. That is, if you weren't bringing me sacrifices, I wouldn't be saying, oh, they can't be my people. They're not bringing me enough food. And the fact that you are bringing me sacrifices doesn't change the fact that you're still not acting like my people. Sacrifices aren't going to cut it. So here's how he says it again. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is already mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are already mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And let me pause just for a minute and make sure that we grasp the significance of that statement, because we often think of these sacrifices as purely blood-filled sort of messes of these ancient primitive rituals that were so gross and gory, but we're missing the point that, you know, a real sacrifice around a celebration or around a festival or just on an offering day, a sacrificial day, was a barbecue, you know? And I don't mean that to slight it. I mean it to emphasize an aspect of the sacrificial system that we ignore. Part of the sacrifice went to the priests because they needed to eat. Part of the sacrifice stayed with the person who offered it. Part of the sacrifice was consumed in the fire to ascend to God as a smoke. And the image was that you were finally able to sit down at God's table and to eat with him. And so you you can read it in the description of the preparation of some of the sacrifices. Put salt on it so that it will be savory. The idea of it tasting good was to say, this is a meal that we're going to share together. And now God is saying to them, do you think I had you do this because I was hungry and I needed you to bring your bulls to the sacrifice so that I would have something to eat with you? Like I need to come to your picnic? You're living in my picnic. I own the earth. I own all the cattle in it. I don't need your sacrifices or your animals. That's not what makes you my people. Like, you show up at the door and you didn't bring your thing for the potluck, then you can't eat. That's not it. I got plenty of food. I got food for everybody. I don't need your food. What is it that makes you my people then? Why do I invite you into my presence? Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of, now this is not the word I would expect. It's not what I was looking for. It's not what we would anticipate here, but it is clearly the point. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And it's a point for more than just the fact that it's a red flag sort of out of place. It's a point because it's repeated in verse 23. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. When you get to the end of the psalm, he's going to say it again. I'm looking for thanksgiving. And perform your vows to the Most High. I can think of all kinds of things you could say here. Broken and a contrite heart, as he says in the next psalm. I said we were going to be talking about two psalms in a row. We'll talk about that one there. But this one is thanksgiving instead. What is it that makes us give thanks? We'll read that in a moment. And what is it that would set that apart from someone who's coming to God and saying, oh, well, he's our talisman. Now let's offer these sacrifices, and then surely God will send the rain, and we can get all the blessings that we're going to talk about in the next generation when Solomon dedicates the temple. What is it that makes this different? I'm looking for a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is that so important? And perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. Yeah, and I will deliver you and you will glorify me and you'll see that it makes a difference when I am your God and when you are my people. You know what's ironic about this is not just that, that he's saying to them, stop treating me like a talisman, like you're going to get something good from me, and then ends it by saying, and I'll give you something good. I mean, that's ironic, but so is the fact that he tells them he doesn't care about their animal sacrifices while he's commanding them to give animal sacrifices. They did come from his commands. They're in the law. And so it's exactly what happens when David tries to resolve the conflict he's created with God, between Israel and God, with the census that he tried to take. And when he tries to resolve that as God is bringing judgment on the people in Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 21, it says, David lifted up his eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, they were clothed in sackcloth. They fell on their faces. And the angel of the Lord commanded Gad, and this is, you know, this is what he's supposed to do, commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Offer a sacrifice. This is what I want you to do. Offer a sacrifice. So why is it that he says, I don't want your sacrifices, while he's commanding them to offer sacrifice? So you know what's interesting about this is that thanksgiving, from verse 14 in the psalm, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, is, and I can't think of any exceptions to this. Thanksgiving is evidence that we know someone is doing what they might not have done or what they didn't have to do. Now, it doesn't mean that you didn't expect them to do it or it wasn't the right thing for them to do or anything like that. You can give thanks to somebody who should have done what they did. But the fact that they didn't have to do it means it makes sense to you to say, thank you. Thank you for doing that. I'm giving you thanks to that. And when we're coming to God, as David is coming to him here, for instance, when we're coming to God with a sacrifice, when we're coming to God with offerings, we are supposed to be coming first with an offering that says, I know you don't owe me anything. I'm not purchasing your favor here. I'm bringing something in response to you, keeping my vows to the Most High, but I'm keeping my vows to you with gratitude for what I know you didn't have to do for me, for the mercy, for the grace, for the long suffering, for the steadfast love, you know, the covenant that you've kept with me. And the thing about a person who comes with thanksgiving, with everything they're offering, is that you don't have any room with that kind of attitude. You don't have any room when you're sincerely offering gratitude. Things that are not sincere don't really work very well with God, right? So when you're sincerely offering gratitude, you don't have any room to feel superior. The worship that you're able to offer to God in these sacrifices is built only on one kind of foundation: contrition, humility, an abject honesty about the fact that we don't deserve anything from God. It's the reason that God's people are a people of faith, that we depend on faith, that faith is the thing in our relationship with God that identifies it, because in faith we're acknowledging we do not deserve the thing we're confident we will receive, because we know who he is, not because we think we have control over him now, not because we own him, but because he owns us. So we admit our dependence on him, and in so doing, inherently acknowledge that we're not superior to the people around us. And that's the point. What makes us God's people? Not that we're superior, but that we admit our dependence on him. And we're not admitting it in some false way or intellectual way, or I've gained the academic and theological skill to be able to. It's not that. It's because we really are dependent. We have nowhere else to turn and no hope. And suddenly God says, oh, you're the people I want to lift up. And this is what he does explicitly in other places. Maybe we'll get a moment to talk about it. The next section of the psalm, starting in verse 16, going all the way to verse 23, it comes in two parts again. These are all kind of coming in two parts. In 16 through 20, so the question we need to answer now, the third question we need to answer is, what are we supposed to do with this? You know, now we understand God's not our talisman, he's our judge. And what makes us his people is not that we're better than everyone else, but that we know how dependent we are on him. Then what are we supposed to act like? What comes out of that? And what should come out of it, by the way, again, I've told you, I'm going to give you these ahead of time. What comes out of it is that we should act like we have a judge. We should act like we face a higher standard than everyone else. We should act more like God, and we should want to be more like him and less like we're going to get stuff for ourselves. We're going to manage to use God for the things that we want. We should become less and less like that. Those are the things that should be true about us, right? Those are fairly obvious from the first two points. So here's how he says it starting in verse 16. But to the wicked, now here you think you want his fingers pointed outward, right? He's in Zion, so let me point to Philistia. I'll point over there to where Jordan is now. I'll point up to where, you know, Lebanon is. I'll point to all the other places and say, to the wicked. But he's not speaking to the wicked in truth. He's speaking to his own people. I mean, they are the wicked, but I'm saying the way Israel would have understood the wicked. How do I know that? Listen to what he says. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? Yikes. I mean, that is, if you are a believer, this should intimidate you. Ooh, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? Because you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. All of those descriptions are him saying, you thought you were my people, and you're not acting anything like me. And what God implies from that is that we actually think we have made God be like us. And so he's serving our interests and the things that we want. We think we represent God because he's like us. But he's not. He's not like us. We should become like him, though. So, you know, and our path there is not, I'll elevate my behavior above those wicked people who live around me. It's not there. Nowhere in this passage does he say, well, if you'll just offer more sacrifices, if you just keep more promises, if you just be more righteous, I'll take care of you. No. He says, be more what? Thankful. And with the gratitude, obedient. So our path isn't to become, to lift ourselves up over other people, but to humble ourselves, to lower ourselves, and in gratitude then listen to what God says to us as he changes us from one day to the next. And so the second section of this really makes it obvious. I mean, you thought I was like you, but I'm not. Listen to how he says this, starting in verse 21. These things you have done, and I was silent. I let you by with it. I was merciful. I was kind. I was patient. These things you have done, and I have been silent, and you thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you, and I lay the charge right in front of you. And then he speaks in the metaphor of a lion. So mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart. This will come back to us in the next psalm as well. And there be none to deliver. The one, now we close, the psalm closes with this verse. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And see, the order of this is so important. Our path to being obedient isn't first. Our path to being obedient is through contrition, through humility, through gratitude, through a recognition of what God has done to allow us to get far enough along that we can realize that we were wrong. That's what we needed. And in doing that, we suddenly realize we have a judge, and we're supposed to act like people who have a judge. In fact, I'll bring you back in a moment to the fact that when David first sends for Gad and looks for help from the problems they're having after he takes the census, what he's looking for is God the talisman, but what he needed was God the judge. And what he got was God the judge. Judging Israel with people dying, David offers a sacrifice in gratitude to God. Let me fall into the hands of God. So, I mean, it's not just here. I mean, it's not just in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament as well. In fact, this exact lesson is what Peter is teaching the people, the believers, in his day in 1 Peter chapter 4 when he says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." You hear all this? The fire marches before God, the judge in Zion. Here, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but instead, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings so that you can rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none suffer, and he brings up the examples of the sin that we'd like to cooperate with. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or any kind of evildoer, those who do evil, and you celebrate them. I'm going back to the Psalm 50, right? Or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't let him be ashamed. Why? Because we live under a God who is a judge. And it makes sense that he would purge us, that he would cleanse us, that he would do the things that are necessary to make us more like him and less like people who want him to be more like us. For it is time for judgment to begin. Listen to how it begins. So it says in verse 16 of 1 Peter 4, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." And if it begins with us, what's the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are barely saved, delivered, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will trust him with their souls. Trust who? The faithful Creator while he's doing good. So how are we supposed to act? You know, what are we supposed to act like if we understand that God is not a talisman but a judge and we're not his people because we're superior, but because we've been broken and in gratitude and contrition, we come before him to be made obedient. Then what should we act like in his presence? Like we should act like we have a judge, like we face a higher standard, like we actually want to be more like God and less like we want God to be more like us. Do you see what I'm saying? When Israel is in trouble after the census, and he seeks God as if God is going to be his talisman, what he receives is not that, but God as a judge, the judge he needed, and the judge who then finally received the sacrifice from him. And when he received that sacrifice, by the way, how does he receive it? How does God receive the sacrifice? Remember, David goes to Ornan and he says, "Hey, give me your threshing floor. You know, it's clear here that God has ordained this place. He's made it holy. He said I can offer him a sacrifice. So give me your threshing floor and some animals so that I can offer them as the sacrifice and we can end this whole curse from God." And Ornan says, "Gladly, I'll give you all of it to you. I'll give you the land, the property. I'll give you the animals. I've got plenty. Take them, do whatever you want to do with them." And David says, no, I can't do that. Now, see, if what God wanted was just the land and the sacrifice, then that would have made perfect sense. Yeah, I've got the land. I got the sacrifice. Here you go, God. You should be satisfied. But that's not what he wanted. And David, now repentant, comes understanding that and says to Ornan, "No, I can't do that. I'm not going to offer to God something that doesn't cost me anything. This is what costs me. So I need to buy your land. I need to buy the animals. And then I will be offering to God something that means, Lord, I am thankful to you for being my judge and for being my deliverer." So when we're in trouble, we have to do the same thing. We're going to seek God for help. This is what we do. This is our nature. And not just because we're sinful. I mean, it's the nature of needing help. Help! No, don't send me a rope. Somehow or another, deal with something else. I mean, we want a rope. If we need help, we want somebody to climb down and help us. When we're in trouble, we will seek God for help. As if, though, prayer, obviously a good thing, a commanded thing, a thing we should do every day. I'm not questioning the value of any of these things. But as if prayer or worship or repentance or faith were our talisman. Ooh, let me just say a certain number of words. Let me say it in a certain attitude. Let me make sure that I show up on time. Let me sing the right number of songs. Let me participate in the right moment at the altar. And then I should be able to get God to do what I need him to do. We use prayer, worship, repentance, faith, whatever it is, as a talisman. And you know what? God does show up, but he shows up as our judge. And as it turns out, a judge, when you're like us, and we're all like this, is exactly what we need.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.